the approval of others is a dead-end street. Seeking the approval of others is a dead-end street. It doesn't do for us what we hope it will do, because it can't. It can't. Augustine said famously, he said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. You know, we stick ourselves to all these different things. We stick ourselves to all these different things because we desperately hope that eventually we will land on something that can bring us contentment and approval, that can not disappoint us. And so we try this and that. We desperately try to be approved by someone or anyone. So we buy this, so we buy that, thinking that it will bring us what we're looking for. John Ortberg, in his book, Love Beyond Reason, he tells this really great story. It's more of a parable than a story. But he tells this made-up parable about this little girl who, maybe you guys can relate to this, who desperately wanted her parents to take her to McDonald's. And she told her parents, she said, listen, if you just take me to McDonald's and buy me a Happy Meal, I will never ask you for anything else as long as I live. Because that's all I need is a Happy Meal, right? That's all I need. If you'll just do this, then I'll be content for the rest of my life. So her parents did. Now again, this is a parable. It's made up. Her parents took her to McDonald's and bought her Happy Meal. And guess what? She was right. For the rest of her life, she was content because she had had that Happy Meal, right? So she grew up, and as difficulties came her way, it didn't shake her. Because she thought back to that day when her parents brought her this Happy Meal, and it gave her such peace and happiness and contentment. Now we hear that and we go, come on. Happy Meal's not going to bring anybody happiness or contentment, right? Ortberg writes this. He says, you would think that after a while, children would catch on, that they would say, you know what? A Happy Meal never brings lasting happiness. I'm not going to get suckered into it this time. But it doesn't happen. When the excitement wears off, they need a new fix. Another Happy Meal, right? Parents, you know that. They need another fix, another Happy Meal. So they keep buying them, and they keep not working. And then he says this. Then he turns the knife a little bit. He says, of course, only a child can be so naive. He says, only a child can be foolish enough to believe that a change in circumstance could bring lasting contentment. Or maybe not. Maybe when you get older, you don't necessarily get any smarter. Your Happy Meals just get more expensive. The desperate chase after whatever Happy Meal we are pursuing turns out to have been a trivial pursuit. This is what we do, isn't it? We go from thing to thing, from person to person, looking for them to somehow fill up what we feel is lacking in us. Just like that Happy Meal. Look, all of us have been given by God an innate need for security and significance. All of us have been given by God an innate need to feel a sense of secure love and a sense of significant purpose. Blaise Pascal, he said, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him. Seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. See, all of us were created with this innate need for a secure love and a significant purpose. And the problem comes when we take that God-given need and we seek the remedy, we seek to find it in what cannot ultimately satisfy it. Happy meals. It's only God who can give us what we truly long for. And that's what we often don't understand. The prophet Jeremiah, in this great verse, chapter 2, verse 13, in rebuking Israel, he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," talking about God, "the fountain of living water, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And this is what we do. Rather than turning to the God of living water to give us what we desperately long for, we turn to broken cisterns that cannot accomplish what we want them to accomplish. And eventually, after being rejected and rejected, after being disappointed and disappointed, eventually we get to the place where we just close ourselves off and we become empty shells, unable to give or receive love. The approval trap is a dead-end street. It's a mirage. And that's why Paul uses the language that he does in verse 8. He says to these people, it's a warning. He says, "See to it, beware that no one takes you captive. Don't let anyone fool you." And the language is really graphic. It's the language of don't let anybody or anything steal you away as plunder. Don't let them kidnap you and take you away from what is really true in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul's going to do in all of chapter 2. He's going to paint this contrast between the empty way of the world and fullness in Jesus Christ. So he sets out to convince them in this text that if they believe that they are full and complete in Christ, that they won't need to pursue what these other people are selling. They won't need to buy it. And neither will we. Neither will we. So let's consider this. The solution that Paul wants them to get, he wants them to live their lives out of the fullness that they have in Jesus Christ and not out of the emptiness of the world around them. To view themselves the way God views them. To view themselves the way God views them. He says to them, "You have no need because you are already full." You ever been in a restaurant and you had a really great meal and it was really filling and you were just stuffed full? And then the waitress or the waiter, the staff come over with the dessert menu, and as badly as you want dessert, you just don't have anywhere to put it, right? And maybe you've never done this, I don't know, but once or twice I've done this, I've actually refused it. I can't. I'm so full, I don't have any room left. And this is what Paul wants them to grasp. That they are so full in Jesus Christ. The fullness they have in him means that they don't need to buy into what the world is selling. They don't need it because there's nothing lacking in them. So again, back to 6 and 7. This lays the groundwork. Paul says, continue to live your lives in light of your union with Jesus Christ. So his desire is that they would continue to daily live. And this is when Paul says, so walk in him. That's what he means. He means live your lives every single day. Live out your lives out of what was true about you in Jesus. It's the daily act of living in this world. in light of the gospel that they had received. So Paul says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you received and heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you embraced it by faith, as you clung to it in hope in the beginning, keep on living that out. Keep on every day living in the light of that reality that you received. And how do we live out what is true of us in Jesus? Paul says, rooted, that is firmly attached. He says, built up, allowing God to build us up, to strengthen us in Him, and establish in the faith just as you were taught. Those are passive ideas. These are things that God works in us. He roots us. He plants us firmly in Christ. He builds us up in order that we might be established and strong in the gospel that we've received, the faith that we have received. And then finally, he says, abounding in thanksgiving. We are thankful. Gratitude overflows from this idea of being grounded in Christ and who we are in Him. Gratitude is the overflow of that. So Paul calls them to remain and to continue so firm in what they believe that nothing can shake them. Nothing can shake their faith. Incidentally, if you go back to verses 10 to 12 in chapter 1, remember Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae. It involves these exact same things, that they might be rooted and built up and established and grow. So Paul is praying for them in chapter 1 what he believes is critical to their survival in chapter 2, that they might be rooted and built up and established in the faith, abounding in thanksgiving. So that groundwork laid, he proceeds with his argument. And his argument is essentially, this is the point of the whole letter, that Jesus Christ is the best because he is God in the flesh. This is what he says. Look in verses 8 and 9. Jesus isn't inferior. Whatever this heresy had taught, it taught that Jesus was inferior, that he was not enough to bring about the life that they were looking for. So Paul makes the argument that Jesus is superior because he's divine. At the end of verse 10, just skip down real quick, he says Jesus, who is the head of all rule and authority, that Jesus is in authority over everything else. So Paul's going to make the argument Jesus is not inferior like the heresy taught. He is superior. He is enough. And he says that on the basis of the fact that he is divine. This heresy, whatever it was, we don't really know exactly, but Paul at least gives us three characteristics of it in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Whatever this teaching was, it was earthy, right? It was of the earth. It was worldly. It was human tradition. He says, according to the elemental spirits of the world. It's a difficult phrase, but I think the best way to think about it is that in paganism, the elemental materials, earth, wind, water, fire, those things are always attached to spiritual realities. And so whatever this heresy taught, it seems to be there was some kind of mixing. And Paul says, this thing that's out there, not from God. It elevates these elemental, these spiritual forces that aren't of God. And then finally, he says that it is not according to Christ. It's not according to Christ. It's distinct from the gospel that they receive. And this is the point. The point is made in the contrast. Whatever this heresy taught, it was earthy. It was temporal. It was light. Jesus, on the other hand, is divine. He's heavenly. He's God in the flesh. This is what he says in verse 9. For in him In other words, don't let anyone take you captive with this earthy, temporal, and light teaching that's not according to Jesus, because in Him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We talked when we look back at chapter 1, verse 19, that the word that's used there for Paul is a super important word. It means that Jesus is part of the Godhead, that everything that God is, Jesus is. Jesus is divine. It's not just a statement that Jesus possesses some divine characteristics. It's a word that means Jesus shares in the divinity. He is God. And Paul clarifies He is God in bodily form. He is God that has taken on flesh. He is divine. So what do you think? Let's take a vote, right? Which do you think is more credible, more stable, more secure? That which is earthy and temporal and light, or that which is divine and heavenly? Probably the divine one, right? Well, which is more stable? Your friends and what your friends think about you? You're not even going to have the same friends in 3, 4, 5, 10 years. But what's more stable? Your job? The odds are you're not even going to have the same job in 10 years. Your bank account? What's more stable, right? Something can happen and your finances get wiped out. What's more stable, a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Or Jesus, who is God in the flesh? See, this is what Paul wants them to see. This teaching out there, you don't need it. Because it is ultimately unstable. It's ultimately inferior to Jesus, because He is divine. So Jesus is fully God, and we are in Him, then we are completely full. This is what Paul says in verse 10. And you have been filled in Him. You are complete in Him. You are full. Or another way to say it, you lack nothing in Him. So if the gospel, which was received in verse 6, is better because Jesus is God in the flesh, and if we are full or complete in Him, then the gospel is superior to whatever the world wants to sell us, whether it is teaching or something else. There's no need for these people to go and look for something else to fill up what is lacking, because in Christ, there is nothing lacking. In Him, we are full. And finally, Paul elaborates on what it means that we are full in Jesus because of our union with Him. Fullness means that our identity, that is, the way that we view ourselves, our identity has been established forever in Jesus. So we are stuck to Him. And Paul's going to say that we are stuck to Him because we have shared in His death and His burial and His resurrection. We are established in Him. We are stuck to Him because God has forgiven us totally, because He's given us new life, because in Christ we have victory over that which once enslaved us. All of this is true of us in Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 11, in Him, in Jesus, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We share in Jesus' death. That in Christ, The dominion of sin, the reign of sin over us has been conquered. We've died to it. The rule of the flesh over us, and the flesh isn't our skin. The flesh is this anti-God spirit that once governed all that we did. It's been taken away because we have died with Christ. And this is closely connected in verse 12 with water baptism, having been buried with him in baptism. So having died with Christ, we are also buried with him, as pictured in our baptism. And incidentally, this is why in the New Testament, baptism is more a picture of death and burial than it is of washing. Because in our baptism, we share visibly in the death and burial of Jesus. We lay in his grave in a symbolic sense. We share in his burial as he was buried. So we are buried, but we don't stay there, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In Christ, we share in that resurrection power. We share in that. And notice how Paul speaks about it. He says, in which you were raised. It's presented as a completed thing. That we have been raised to new life in Christ. And certainly it's not something that we fully experience now. We await the day when we will fully experience that resurrection. But even now, even today, in Christ, we walk in resurrection power. We walk in the victory that God has given us in Christ. So we share in his death. We share in his burial. We share in his resurrection. We are in him. We participate with him in those things through faith. And that union with Jesus has led us to complete forgiveness and victory forever. Take a look at verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. God has given us new life through Jesus Christ. The things that characterized our old way of life, we can put aside because God has given us new life in him. He has made us alive. And how did he do that? He did that by forgiving us. He did that by taking away the penalty that stood against us. Paul says, having forgiven us all our trespasses, that God has given us new life by offering us total and complete forgiveness. He says, by canceling the record of death that stood against us, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We owed God, didn't we? As human beings, we owed allegiance and worship to God. And how did we do? We failed. Adam failed first, and we shared in the guilt of Adam's failure. But we weren't entirely innocent ourselves, were we? Because each of us in our hearts know that the allegiance that we owe God, that there have been times where we broke it. And we wanted to worship ourselves and do what we wanted to do more than we wanted to glorify our God and King. And so that certificate of indebtedness that I owe you stood broken and unfulfilled. But Paul says that God has forgiven us, and the way he forgave us was that he took that certificate of indebtedness. He took that certificate that spoke against us because we didn't keep it, and he nailed it to the cross. He blotted it out The penalty that we owed, Jesus took for us. So that God could offer, now listen to what I'm going to say here. So that God could forgive us totally and completely of all of our sin. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation means that in Jesus Christ we can stand before God confident that we will not be punished for our sin, because our sin has been dealt with in Jesus. We are forgiven totally and completely by faith in Christ. He's taken it out of the way. He's nailed it to the cross. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. He has removed it. He remembers it no more. It's gone, having been nailed to the cross. And in doing this, in the cross, he has disarmed the enemy. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them through him. Sin no longer holds power over us in Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear because our enemy has been defeated. This idea of a triumphal procession almost certainly goes back to the Roman days when a general would win a great battle. The leaders would award him with a procession, and he would proceed with his army down the street, and the citizens would come out, and they would celebrate the victory. And as they proceeded, the troops would go in front, then the general victorious would follow, and then behind the general were the captives. And the captives were there in order to be humiliated publicly on their way to their death. And this is the way Paul pictures the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear because our enemies have been defeated utterly and completely. This is who we are in Christ. The cross has disarmed the rulers and authorities. The resurrection, the ascension, made a public display of their defeat. They're defeated. They hold no power. So Paul disarms this heresy by proclaiming the believer's true reality and identity in Christ. And it's ours too. It's ours too. So how do we live out this victory that is ours in Jesus Christ? How do we live out this new identity that we have in Christ? Again, verses 6 and 7. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up, established in the faith, abounding in thanksgiving. If I can say it this way, our call is to dance with the one who brought us. It's Jesus who has given us new life. It's Jesus, through him, that we have forgiveness of sin. It's through him that we have these things. So our call is to continue to live every day out of the reality of who we are in Christ. We've been united with him in his death. We've been raised unto new life in him. In him, we have complete forgiveness and promised victory over any who would accuse us. Truly, we can say that in him, we have everything that we need. We have everything that we need. We are eternally secure in his unconditional love through Jesus Christ. God has loved us forever in Christ. We have nothing to fear. 1 John 4:18 says there's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. And God has loved us perfectly in Christ, so there is no need to fear. No one can love us more. No one can love us more permanently than God did in Jesus Christ. We don't need to worry about what other people think. We don't need their approval because we are loved and approved by the only one that matters. And that forever. Kenneth Bowen, in his book, That I May Know God, he says we must never reason from our performance to our position. Our security and significance in Christ are not threatened by earthly failure or rejection. Instead, we must base our behavior on our belief that who we are should determine what we do and not vice versa. Our identity is based on our new birth in Christ. We have His righteousness, and His life is our life. And that is the life from which we live. As we close, I just want to leave you with a question. And I encourage you to think maybe this week about this question. And here's the question. How would your life look different if you really believed this? How would your life look different if you really believed that in Jesus you had everything you needed? How would your life look different if you began to view yourself the way God views you in Christ? What would it mean for you tomorrow to go to work believing this? To go to school seeing yourself the way God sees you? What would happen if you allowed the love of God to displace your fear of rejection? You trust Him enough to do that? Because for many of us, that's going to require some hard decisions, isn't it? It's going to require us to maybe break some things that we were looking to for only what God would offer. It might require us to courageously step out and do something that we're afraid of doing. It terrifies us. But what would it look like for you if you actually believe this? Do you really believe that Jesus is enough for you? Let's pray and just reflect a little bit on this before we sing.